to come tonight to the last of a four-part series on sanctification, and the last two messages with you, I want to speak on glorification, the last part of the eighth chapter. We saw in the first message that the basis of sanctification is union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the second, that there is a new principle of sanctification, enslavement to righteousness. Last night, we saw in the chapter 7 that there is a new relationship in sanctification, freedom from the law. If some might think that that first husband is the law, well, you're certainly in good company, because there's many a good commentator, far better than I, that hold that position. But I think we would all agree in the more important thing, who the second husband is, that it's Christ risen from the grave. We would all agree to that. Tonight I want to speak on Romans 8, 1 to 17, which is the new power in sanctification, namely the indwelling Holy Spirit. Someone has said that if all Scripture were likened to a ring, that the book of Romans would be the stone of that ring, and that the eighth chapter would be the brightest point of that stone. And truly, we rise to the height when we come to the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. The text of the evening falls into three parts, and I'm going to read these as we come to them. The first eight verses of this chapter has to do with deliverance from the power of sin by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Deliverance from the power of sin by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let's read Romans 8, 1-8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sins, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This passage starts off with a blessed statement of fact. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation of any kind, from any source, at any time, can ever come to a believer in Christ Jesus. The word therefore now is not a time designation, as though there's no condemnation now but there might be later. It's a word that introduces a logical conclusion. Therefore, as the argument of the book now stands, there could be no condemnation. And so if you would follow through the first part of this book, condemnation, and admit that we're sinners, then justification, accept Christ and be declared righteous. If you follow it right up to this point, then you can say, well, there is therefore now, at this point in the argument, no condemnation. What does condemnation mean? It means worthy of punishment, a damnatory sentence, to be cast away and disowned by God. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This blessed condition, however, is true only of those that are in Christ Jesus. He's the only place of safety and of refuge. If you're not in Christ Jesus, then you are condemned. It matters not how good a person might be, how sincere, how upright, how good in the sight of man. If he's not in Christ Jesus, he is condemned. I'm sure you would all agree. Only in Christ Jesus is this blessed condition true. The last part of verse 1 is not in the American Standard Version. It's not in the New International. And even Scofield Reference Bible and others will tell you that it's not in some of the best manuscripts. The words, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now we know, of course, that the doctrine of inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts, not to the translations or to the copies. Manuscripts differ. Some manuscripts have this, some do not. But those manuscripts that most people consider to be the best do not have these words. Personally, I do not think they should be there, because you don't have to add that. You don't have to add, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That qualifies it, doesn't it? It's an unqualified statement. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to add that. And many think that maybe somebody accidentally copied it from verse 4, where it does belong, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's where it belongs, in verse 4, not in verse 1. Someone says, "you don't have any right to take verses out of the Bible." Well, the old question arises, what is the Bible? Which of these manuscripts are you going to call the Bible? So I would leave it out. An unqualified statement. There's no condemnation, I say, of any kind, from any source, at any time, to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, why? Well, there are two reasons. There are two reasons why there is no condemnation. The first reason is introduced by the words, "therefore now." And, of course, that looks back to everything that has gone before. And that's the first ground, that there's no condemnation. What the apostle said up to this point. What is there that could condemn a person? Only two things that I can see: what the person has done, or what the person basically is. We could be condemned by what we've done, the sins that we've committed. Or we could be condemned because we are basically sinful. We have a sin nature. Well, aren't both of these things taken care of in the first chapters of the book of Romans? Haven't the sins that we've committed been laid on Him, and He bore them? All our sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Christ when He died. And so Paul could say, quoting Romans 4, the words of David, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so we can't be condemned because what we've done or what we will do, because that was all laid on Christ. Well, what about this thing of what we are? You say, "Well, I might, my actual acts of sin might be forgiven, but I'm basically a sinful person. My heart is, I have an old nature." Well, wasn't that taken care of in Romans 6? Our old man was crucified with Christ, didn't we read? It's a judge-condemned thing. Therefore, it cannot condemn us. We're now new creatures living on resurrection ground. All our sinful acts are forgiven, and our very sin nature is judged and condemned. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And this past work of Christ that I've just been talking about is the solid rock on which we stand. It's the ground of our assurance, the basis of our peace. And I personally think if a person knows what Christ has done for him, fully appreciates all of this, what Christ has accomplished, and then the person knows that he has received Christ as his Savior, should he not have perfect peace and assurance? But there's another reason here why there's no condemnation, and that's more the subject of this chapter. Notice the second verse. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There's the second reason why there's no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the downward pull of sin that would pull a person down and ultimately to eternal death. The law of the Spirit of life is the upward pull of the Holy Spirit that would pull a person up to godly, righteous living. And this downward pull has been overcome by a stronger force. The downward pull of sin and death has been overcome by the upward pull of the Spirit of life. That, my friend, is another reason why there's no condemnation. If a person is living in the bondage of sin, he's overcome by it, he's utterly bound by it, he is not a Christian. The Holy Spirit has made us free from this bondage, and so if a person's living in that bondage, he's not a Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. A Christian can be out of fellowship, and he can look like a sinner, but he isn't like one. He cannot be brought back into the bondage of sin like he was before. If he's still in the bondage of sin, knows nothing else, wants nothing else, then he is lost, isn't he? The Holy Spirit has overcome this enslaving power. And so we're free. We're not completely free from sin, but we're free from this bondage. If not, you're not a Christian. There are two people that God calls a liar in Scripture. One of them is a person that says he doesn't have any sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. So if you say you don't have any sin, no problem with it, well then that's a lie. On the other hand, he that saith, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So you have to keep a balance, you see. If you say you don't have any sin, no problem with it, you're simply not true. But on the other hand, if you're not making any effort to live a godly life, if you're happy in your sin, well then that's, and then you say, well, I'm a Christian, that's equally a lie. But I'd like you to notice, and this is the real heart of my message tonight, what accomplished this deliverance from the power of sin? Well, it was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, was it not? Making it possible for the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us and give us this victory. But notice verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What was it that the law couldn't do? Well, you say the law couldn't justify a person. That's the subject of the first 5 chapters of Romans. In this context, what the law couldn't do is to sanctify a person. The law could not give victory over sin in the life. It could not give power to defeat sin. It could not overcome sin in a person's life. What the law could not do. Why? It was weak through the flesh. Wasn't anything wrong with the law. The trouble was in the person. As one of my favorite commentators has said, James Stifler, the anchor of the law was good, but it couldn't hold in the mud bottom of the heart. Oh, the anchor's good, but it can't hold in the mud bottom of the heart. And so how did God accomplish this, what the law couldn't do? Well, it says he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. He judged this old sin nature. And now we could add here, and I'm sure Paul would not object to this, the Holy Spirit can come and indwell us and give us this victory. You notice the accuracy of Scripture here. It doesn't say Jesus came in the likeness of flesh. That would mean he was unreal. It doesn't say he came in sinful flesh. That would make him a sinner. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a real man, but he was not a sinner. Now, what is God's purpose in all of this? What is the ultimate that God wants? Well, my friend, he doesn't just want a justified person. He wants a sanctified person. And so, verse 4, the purpose of all of this is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what God wants. He wants a righteous life, doesn't he? Yes, Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But doesn't the next verse say that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works? Sometimes we don't want to get the cart before the horse, so we just do away with the cart entirely. God isn't satisfied with the justified man. He wants the sanctified man. He wants the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled in us, not by us so much as in us, as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Take one of the commandments, for instance. The commandment that condemned Paul, thou shalt not covet. You see that written out there on the table of the law, thou shalt not covet. And you say, I'm going to measure up to that. And so you grit your teeth and I'm not going to covet if it kills me. And you probably would. You can't by an act of will quit coveting things. But you can let the Holy Spirit come in and control your life, and you will quit coveting things. What the law couldn't do, that righteous requirement will be fulfilled in you, not as you try by effort to keep that commandment, but as you look away to the Lord Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. I had a good illustration of this once when I was living in the panhandle of Texas, and we lived there for a year and a half, and I was driving my car as a school bus, about 25 miles to take four children to school. Oftentimes I would stay in this little town of Canadian, Texas, and so that I wouldn't have to make two trips and just bring the kids back in the afternoon. And I would often go down to the town and talk to some people, and there was one man, a shoeshine man there on the streets, and got acquainted with him. And one day I was talking to him and looking face to face with him, and he kept looking off to the side like this. Finally, he thought he ought to explain it, I guess. He said, you know, you might think, well, I don't look right at you while I talk. He said, the fact of the matter is I have cataracts on my eyes, and if I look right at you, he said, I can't see you. So I have to turn my eyes off to the side, and then I can see you. Well, I thought, you know, that's sort of the way this is. You put the law right out in front of you here, thou shalt not, and you look right at it, and by human effort try to keep it, and you can't do it. But you look off to the side to the Lord Jesus and keep your attention on Him and let the Holy Spirit control your life, and then you can keep that commandment, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now the rest of this passage contrasts a man who is in the flesh with the man that's in the Spirit, a saved man and an unsaved man. Unfortunately, it's not too well translated in the King James Version because it uses the expression to be carnally minded. And that reminds us, does it not, of a carnal Christian. Carnally minded. 1 Corinthians 3. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but carnal, says Paul, bathed in Christ. Well, a Christian can be carnally minded. But this expression here is not carnally minded. It's rather the mind of the flesh. And he's going to contrast a man who's lost in the flesh and a saved man in the Spirit. And so I want to very quickly go through this. Notice, first of all, verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. I'm going to take the lost man first. They that are after the flesh, unsaved, they mind the things of the flesh. That's all they know. That's where they live their lives. They haven't any spiritual life, they mind the things of the flesh. And so, an unsaved person, that's his whole goal of life, to satisfy the flesh. That doesn't mean he falls into the depths of sin. Maybe that's not the greatest satisfaction. But his whole goal of life, they that are after the flesh. But notice verse 6, but the mind of the flesh is death. It operates in the realm of death. The mind of the flesh is death. Verse 7, the mind of the flesh is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can't get an unsaved person to obey a spiritual law. He can't be subject to God. And then finally, They that are in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. An unsaved person is in the flesh. He minds the things of the flesh. He lives in the realm of death. He's an enemy of God. He can't be subject to God's law. He cannot please God. Now you can just go back and contrast this with the saved man. Look at verse 5, the last part. But they that are in the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit, at least to some extent. Verse 6, their mind is not in the realm of death, but in the realm of life and peace. And you could just supply the last. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. But the mind of the saved person is not an enemy of God. It is subject to God, and he can please God. Well, I skipped over that rather quickly because I didn't want to spend too much time on that. But the subject of these first 8 verses, I think you would agree, is deliverance from sin by the Holy Spirit, is it not? Deliverance from the power of sin. Now I want to go to the next section. Deliverance of the body through the Spirit, verses 9 to 11. But ye are not in the flesh, says the apostle, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. I think you can see just by reading those verses that the subject here is the future of the physical body through the work of the Spirit. Notice, first of all, the believer's position and that distinguishing mark that he has. Paul says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. Now, of course, we all have a body of flesh, but that isn't what he means. He means flesh in an ethical sense. We're not in the flesh like the unsaved are, but we're in the Spirit. And then he says, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to him. Isn't the identifying mark of a Christian in this dispensation the indwelling Holy Spirit? Well, it would seem so by this. Some people have denominational labels, some have other things, but the distinguishing mark of every believer is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if a person does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. It's just that simple. But notice next, a twofold state that a Christian is in while he's in this world, in verse 10. If Christ be in you, and of course he is, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now what does it mean that the body is dead? Does that mean that we're dead and don't know it? Well, some Monday mornings about 5 o'clock when I get up to go to Moody, I think that. The body's dead. No, it obviously means that the physical body is destined to die. It will have to die. The body is dead. It is destined to death, physical death. Why? Because of sin. Whose sin? Book of Romans teaches that it's Adam's sin, doesn't it? Because Adam sinned and we're responsible, physical death is our portion. Now, I want to say just something about this. If the physical body of a Christian has to die, don't you think that we can expect to have all the ills that lead up to death? That we can expect that Christians will sometimes be sick? That maybe they'll get gray hair? Maybe a few wrinkles? And that eventually death will overtake them? You know what? When we're born into this world, the seeds of death are in our bodies. And it's just a constant battle to ward death off, isn't it? And we gradually lose the battle. We gradually lose. And give enough time, death will win in every case. The body is dead. It'll die. And therefore, I think you can expect to have all the ills that lead up to death. Talking to a woman there in Memphis once, my friends from Memphis would know her. She was quite a health food addict. And She felt that God didn't want anyone to be sick or wrinkled or any such stuff, and so I said, well, if that's true, then how would you ever die? And she said, well, it'd be sort of like Moses when he was in the full strength and the Lord just sort of put him to death, like an anesthetic of some kind. Well, my friend, it doesn't usually happen that way. I know a lovely girl at Moody. She's 21 years old, and she's dying inch by inch of cancer under heavy sedation. Beautiful girl. Why does she have cancer? Why is she dying? Isn't she saved? Is she spiritual? As far as I know, she is. Well, I know that God intervenes sometimes and relieves us of physical sickness. I believe in praying for the sick. But I think the truth holds, the body is dead, destined to die, and you can expect it to have all the ills leading up to and culminating in death. A Christian can be perfectly saved and desperately sick at the same time, can he not? But notice, though the body is destined to die because of sin, the spirit, the human spirit, has already entered upon life because of righteousness. The human spirit is already in the realm of life. That's what the text says. The body is dead, but the spirit is life. Now, the King James translates that whole with a capital S as though it were the Holy Spirit. I don't think it should be the Holy Spirit. I think it's the human spirit. The body has to die, but the spirit is already possessing of eternal life. You know, our spirits are just as saved as there ever be. The body has to go through death. But notice, too, a guarantee of our future resurrection. Now, I know you've had a lot of messages on the Lord's coming, have you not? And I know that many, maybe some touched on this, but verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, of course, he that raised Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. We have a twofold guarantee that someday this physical body is going to be raised and glorified. The first is our connection with Christ. Did you ever notice how he changes from Jesus to Christ in this verse? If the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised Christ from the dead. Why the change? Simply this. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it disproves he can raise a physical body. But when he raised Christ from the dead, Christ is the head of the church, isn't he? Our union with Christ. And when Jesus was raised as Christ, that guarantees that everybody in Christ will be raised. I repeat that if he just raised Jesus from the dead, that would just prove that he's able to raise the dead. But when he raised Christ from the dead, he raised the head of the church, and someday the body will be raised to join to that head. The second guarantee is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and of course he does, if this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, God will not let it perish eternally. He will raise it. Someone has well said, since our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, God will give them the same tender care that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And did you ever notice, my friend, that from the moment Jesus said it's finished on the cross, that no sinful hand ever touched him or ever will? Loving hands took him down from that cross, and no sinful hand has ever touched him since. Yes, he could die for our sins, but when that debt is paid, that's all. Nobody will touch him again. And because the Holy Spirit indwells us, this physical body will be treated with the same reverence. All right, I have one final section here, and that is sonship through the Spirit. Now, if you review my 3 points, the first one was deliverance from sin by the Holy Spirit, verses 1 to 8. Deliverance from the power of sin. Verses 8 to 11, deliverance of the body through the Spirit. We just had that. And now we have sonship through the Spirit. Verses 12 and following. Therefore, brethren, you are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What is the obligation of one who is a son of God? What is the responsibility resting upon us? Well, he says, brethren, you are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. The flesh is this old sin nature, and we owe it absolutely nothing. We're not obligated in any way to satisfy the desires of the flesh. I think sometimes people think, well, you can't be too strict, particularly with young people. You have to let them have a little liberty, don't you? Don't you have to satisfy the flesh just a little bit? Music, unwholesome television programs, social events. Don't you have to just cater to the flesh a little bit? No, we owe it absolutely nothing. We're not debtors to live after the flesh. Well, he could have said we're debtors to live according to the Spirit. I think what we need in the Christian church today is just some old-fashioned godly living, don't you? Just some uprightness of life. Be separated. To be different. Notice the two ways contrasted. If you live after the flesh, you will die. In other words, what I've been trying to say several times tonight, if you make sin your way of life, you live after the flesh, that's all you know, that's all you want, my friend, you will die, you'll end up the lost person. And I think if a person's out of fellowship with God and living in sin, I remember something Mr. Bradley told me 20 years ago in Memphis. I've never forgotten it. I was preaching on eternal security, which I firmly believe in. But he said, don't you think that if a Christian is living in sin, you shouldn't comfort him with the doctrine of eternal security. You should caution him to examine himself whether he's a Christian at all. And I agree with that, don't you? If you're living in sin, you're out of fellowship, don't say, oh, okay, brother, you're saved, you're eternally secure. You better examine yourself whether you're in the faith at all. Because if you live after the flesh, you make it your very way of life, you'll die. But if you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify means to put to death, does it not? Separate yourself from those sinful deeds. You shall live. Now, I think that every Christian does that to some extent. If he didn't, he wouldn't be a Christian. Someone has said that there is every day, every one of us probably refrains from doing something that we would like to do simply because we're a Christian. We mortify the deeds of the body, at least to some extent. We don't just let ourselves go and do anything. Moses, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Is every Christian led by the Spirit of God? I think so. They might not follow perfectly, but every Christian is led, are they not? But I conclude with this thought. A twofold evidence that we are indeed the sons of God. Remember, that's the topic of this section, sonship through the Spirit. Look with me again, if you will, at verses 15 and following. Well, we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. What's the twofold evidence? Well, I think, first of all, is our own human spirit recognizes God as our Father. We haven't received the spirit of bondage to fear. We don't have that cringing fear. We're not afraid of God. Oh, yes, we reverence him, godly fear, but not that other kind of fear. We haven't received the spirit of bondage to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption. And through that Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. We recognize God as our Father. That's the first thing. But notice the next verse. The Holy Spirit agrees with this. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That means he agrees that we are the children of God. Think what that means is this. Through your understanding of the gospel and everything that Christ has done for you and for me, we're bold enough to cry, Abba, Father. God, you're my Father. And the Holy Spirit agrees and says, yes, you are his Son. The Spirit, that's what bears witness means, agrees with. We recognize God as our Father. The Spirit doesn't correct us and say, no, you're not his Son. The Spirit agrees. And thereby we cry, Abba, Father. But one final thought. What is our future in verse 18? Well, if children of God, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. I want to spend about 3 minutes on that verse. If you're going to reign with Christ, you have to suffer with him. That's what it says. We're heirs and joint heirs. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Well, maybe many in this room are like myself. You say, well, I haven't suffered much for Christ. I haven't been called upon to suffer very much. Maybe I won't reign with him. Maybe I won't share in his glory. Oh, I've had a few unkind remarks hurled my way, but it's not much suffering, is it? When you think of the suffering some Christians are going through in the world today, we've had it pretty easy, haven't we? Does that mean we won't share in his glory? No. I think what it means is this. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he suffered. Someday he will come in glory. And if we want to share in his glory, we have to be identified with him in his suffering. Not that we necessarily suffer just for suffering's sake, but we identify ourselves with him in his suffering. And of course, if you come to Christ today, you do identify yourself with him in his suffering. The book of Hebrews says he suffered without the gate. And therefore, let us go out there to him and be identified with him in his suffering. And then, if we are, then when he reigns, we'll be identified with him in his glory. Remember what happened to David when he was king? David in the Old Testament, he was crowned king. He was anointed. But for a number of years, he wasn't reigning. He was fleeing from Saul. He was suffering. And a group of people went out to David and joined themselves to him in his suffering. Suffered with him. They were out there with him. When David became king, you know what happened to those people? They reigned with him. Willing to be identified with him in his suffering. Therefore, they identified with him in his glory. And so it is with us. Deliverance from the power of sin by the Holy Spirit. Future deliverance of the body through the Holy Spirit. And sonship through the Spirit. We just close the... Or should we have a closing hymn? Or... What's that? All right.